Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to our passage this morning, and that'll be 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'm going to read it from down here because we have, in the Advent candles, we in many churches that have it called the final candle, the baby candle, the Jesus candle, the Emmanuel candle, and that basically is what we're going to be looking at this morning. Is I light this last one, I have to give Avery Thrush an attaboy for this one, okay? He talked to me this week when he came over to the house, and he had a t-shirt on. And the t-shirt was with a bunch of superheroes on it. And I don't know if you've seen it, but they're all lined up, and it is all of them on sitting on a bench. And in the mid, and Spider-Man's actually upside down under the bench hanging. But right in the very middle of it is a caricature of Jesus. And simply says, let me tell you how I really saved the world. And so I was talking with Avery about that. And it was funny because he said to me, he said, he's the light in darkness. He came as light in the darkness. I mean, he told me that like two or three times that particular night as we talked about it. And I said, Avery, I think God's telling you to tell me that that needs to be my final Advent message. And so I began a search for passages, which can be an amazingly dangerous thing to do as pastor when you begin a search for a particular theme or a topic because you bring that idea to the passage. But light in darkness is not a bad theme to bring because that is exactly what we know our Lord did. And so as I light that this morning, I want us to see that in one of the passages, believe it or not, it took me in a completely different direction, but we see that here this morning. And the title of our message is that he came that we might die to sin. So if you'll stand with me, please, as we read the Word of God, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 9 and 10, and then we'll be skipping down to verse 19. And this is what we read. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Verse 19. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on that tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed, for you were straying like sheep. But now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of that word. And you may be seated. As I said, I'm not quite sure why the Lord led me to this particular passage for a final Advent message. It's not out of Luke. It's not out of the traditional story that we would think that a final Advent message would come from. But I began to think about it. I really wanted to preach a message on why Jesus actually came to this earth. Why did this baby actually come? We looked at it for 3 weeks and looked at Mary's announcement to Mary, not Mary's announcement, but the announcement to Mary. We looked at that and had developed all of that and the assurance and the hope and the joy that we see within it. But I wanted to preach a final message on why did Jesus come? And I thought, well, what greater passage is it that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners? Out of Timothy, the more I thought about it, the more I was convinced that's where I needed to go until I began to think about what Avery had said about the darkness, about light coming into darkness. And I began to do a passage search, and once again, the Lord led me to this particular passage and then instantly took me in a different direction. And what I want us to see this morning is why Jesus Christ actually came to this earth from this passage. I mean, you can take it to, we have to preach Jesus. I thought about that. Okay, this message is going to be about Jesus Christ. Okay, profound statement, isn't it? If every message from this pulpit isn't about Jesus Christ and or his finished work, then this pulpit has missed the point of the scriptures. It's always about Jesus. It's always about the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we want to take a look at this morning. As I began my series of messages in April of last year, of 2017, in 1 Corinthians, I had no idea what the church was going to be facing. I had no idea the hurt that the church was going to go through collectively, individually, familial, the family hurt that we'd be going through, the marriages that were going to be affected. And I'm not giving direct credit to 1 Corinthians for that, but I had no idea that as we began that particular study of everything that was going to affect us at this particular church. And I found myself coming back to this particular passage in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, and I found myself once again finding amazing encouragement in here over the last year or so. And I thought this morning I wanted to take us to look at that, to see exactly why God has brought us through what he has brought us through over the last 18 months, and what is the purpose of this little baby coming to be born. What is the purpose that this little baby had to give to us as a church here at Center Hill? What is the purpose for he has for us individually? Why aren't we all currently standing in heaven at the very throne of God? And we see that in this passage. But we also see something else. We find out what he actually accomplished. And that is why we preach Christ. We preach him to find out exactly what all he has accomplished and how he has assured that the purpose which he has given to his son, assured that the purpose that he has given to us individually, and assured that the purpose that he has given to this church will in fact be accomplished. That's what we see here. I found amazing hope as I studied this over this past week. A massive hope, an unshakable hope, an infinitely glorious, compelling hope that I found in this passage. And I want to be able to kind of show us that this morning. God puts his purpose and agenda into action, as we've seen over the last 8 to 10 years of preaching here. He places that into action, and nothing is going to thwart it. We believers who are committed to obedience to him. And that's the key. If we are committed to obedience to Jesus Christ in our individual lives, or we're committed to him in our business lives, or we're committed to him in our church lives, then we are guaranteed that this particular purpose will not be thwarted no matter what problems or sufferings or trials come along. And so I began to see this in the passage this morning. Basically, we're only going to be looking at the latter part of what I read this morning. And we're going to begin in verse 21, and really it doesn't even hit till verse 24. But Jesus says, or Peter says basically three times, why Jesus Christ died, what that purpose is, and what assurance that you and I have that this will ultimately come to fruition. As a church, as we live like Christ has called us to do, we live righteously, he's going to tell us that that is what you have been called to do. This isn't simply a model for us. This isn't simply a blueprint. This isn't simply a how-to book, like an encyclopedia that we would pull off of the shelves to say, okay, this is the blueprint. This is what my life should actually look like. It is so much more than that. And as we look at what he says to us this morning, there is amazing things that were accomplished on that cross of Christ. Not simply the birth, because we don't worship a Savior who simply came and lived a moral life and then left us. We worship a Savior who lived a moral life, a sinless, perfect life, and then died upon a cross, literally died upon a cross, and then gloriously raised from the dead 3 days later, ascended into heaven where he sits even now and rules. That is the God that we worship this morning. And so I want to take a look at these three statements, see these statements of purposes, and maybe we have a better understanding of that. And I hope our eyes are open to an amazing, glorious truth this morning. Look in verse 21. For to this you have been called, because, listen to this, Christ also suffered for you. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He suffered for us so that we might follow in his steps. He suffered for us. And I want to develop that very quickly this morning. There's a purpose that he suffered on that cross. Didn't suffer simply so that we have a model. He did not suffer for himself in any way, shape, or form. He suffered for us. And there was a purpose for that suffering. And I want us to begin to take this personal this morning, that the suffering that Jesus Christ did upon a cross was for us, for a purpose. And what is that purpose? That we might follow in his steps. God's purpose for us is that we will follow in his steps. Our lives ultimately are not about us. They are specifically about following in the steps of Jesus Christ. He wasn't simply a good model to follow. It wasn't simply a blueprint for us, as I said earlier. There's an efficacious, now there are a couple of words, I was talking with Leanne earlier. There's a couple of words that I want to use today, and I want us to grasp these bigger words that are somewhat archaic. One of them is efficacious. There's an effective aspect, something that was intentionally brought about by the suffering of Jesus Christ. We're going to see what that was, but it was done for a purpose so that we can step back and say, God has effectively done something in my life in that cross so that I can be like him. It's not simply so that I don't burn in hell. It isn't simply so that I have a better life. But specifically, Christ suffered so that the purpose is that I step back and say, I want to be like him. I want to walk in his steps. He suffered on our behalf. He suffered in our place. He suffered so that there is a purpose for our life. He suffered so that there is a purpose for this church. That you and I aren't simply left behind someday, but that you and I walk actively in his steps. Think about it. God is so committed to you and I walking in Jesus Christ's footsteps and the model that he did give us, because there is a model there, but he is so committed to that he sends his son, Jesus Christ, to suffer and to die upon a cross. That's how committed he is to you and I walking in his steps. It's a substitutionary death. It's a vicarious death. He dies in our place. If we miss this, if we miss this particular aspect of this verse this morning, then me walking in Jesus' steps, me walking righteously, me dying to sin, is nothing but law. Nothing but law. And you know what that does. What does the law do to us? Ultimately brings me to amazing frustration. Amazing frustration. I can't keep it. That's one of the reasons we have 10 of them. You might think you could keep one or two of them, but there's no way in rational thinking that you know you've kept them all. So there's amazing frustration in the law. So if this is simply law to you and I, then it's amazingly frustrating that I am called simply to walk in the steps of Jesus. If I don't understand the hope that Jesus Christ suffered for us, for you, and for me, then there's no hope here. It is simply law, and it is simply a burden to us that there's no hope. Look how else he says this in verse 24. It says the same thing. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Here it is again. The purpose of God for us is that we are committed to dying to sin and we're committed to living righteously. That's the purpose that God has given, that we might die to sin and live righteously. We have this idea that simply once I've made this confession of faith and once I have placed all of my trust in Jesus Christ and I have found myself on my knees and simply saying to him, Lord, save me, that that's all there is, and I have this insurance that some particular day I will be with him, and that that's all that salvation was about. Where does it say that in Scripture? It says that the purpose that Jesus Christ suffered, the purpose that Jesus Christ bore our sins, was so that we can die to sin and that we can live righteously. It's identical to the thought that we had in verse 21. He suffered for us. Here it says that Christ bore our sins in his body, that we might walk in his way, according to verse 21, but that we may live unto righteousness in verse 24. It's the same thing. Peter's telling us an amazing thing here. He's substituting here. It's what many of the great reformers called the great exchange. It's an amazing exchange that goes on here. It's a fulfillment of Isaiah 53 and verse 6. Listen to this. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's a fulfillment of that. Peter wants us to see that this is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, that there is coming a Messiah which God the Father is going to lay the sins of all of us upon him, each of us. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when we finished up a few months ago on that. But Paul says about this very, now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. At the end of the verse, verse 3, he says this, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Well, what Scriptures was it in accordance to? What was Paul saying? Well, what Scriptures were in accordance to Jesus Christ dying upon a cross? Isaiah 53, verse 6. According to those Scriptures, Jesus Christ died upon a cross so that the sins may be laid upon him. This is amazingly good news for us as sinners. The only hope for our church, the only hope for this church, but what we have come through and what we are going to continue to go through is to know that every sin that is committed by us, individually, collectively, as a church, me as a pastor, all of those particular sins have been laid upon Jesus Christ when he went to that particular cross. That is good news for you and I. Christ bore our sins. I was thinking about taking the time and going right down the row and saying, he bore Katie's sins. Katie happens to be the first one I see to the right. Not singling her out, but I could. Couldn't I? He bore Katie's sins. He bore Chad's sins. He bore Cindy's sins. No comment. No editorial on that one. Okay? I'm only kidding with her all the time. But he bore my sins. He bore your sins. He suffered for us upon that particular cross. Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross. Do we believe it? Do we truly believe that? Several of the songs that have been written lately have been along those particular lines, where it was my sins that held him there. I remember out at Parkside 8-10 years ago, first time I ever heard that song, and it struck me when I first sang that it was my sins that held him to that particular cross. Have you come to that realization? That if nobody else he came to save. He came to save you, and it was your sins, not his, that held him upon that cross. That's an amazing thought for us. Amazing. We can leave our past there. How many of us struggle with our failures? How many of us struggle with our past sins? How many of us struggle weekly to be able to say, I did it again. I did it again. But what hope I have to know that even doing it again, that particular sin was paid for by Jesus Christ as he bore it upon that cross. I don't care whether they're public sins, whether they're private sins, whether they're collective sins as a church, whether they're amazingly intimate individual sins, whatever they were, Jesus Christ has suffered for, born and died for those particular sins. We do not carry the guilt and the shame of those sins with us. That was taken care of upon this cross. Let it sink into us this morning. We don't have to carry these sins. And we better not be carrying the sins of our friends and neighbors and family members in this church. So often we'll look upon, well, guess what they did? Guess what she did? Guess what he did? When I step back and say, you know what? May have, and there may be some ramifications, but praise God, whatever they did was paid for by Jesus Christ upon a cross, and what right now do I have to bring it up? The Father has accepted Jesus Christ's payment for my friends and family's sins. What right do I have to continually bring those up? What's God's aim for doing this? What is his aim? Why did he lift all the guilt? Why did he lift all of the shame? Why did he lift all of the judgment away from me? So that I might die to sin and live righteously. Does it make any sense when we don't do it? It was the purpose for it. It was the purpose of Jesus Christ dying upon that cross. It's a vicarious suffering, vicarious, substitutionary. When Jesus Christ suffered, he did not suffer for himself. He suffered for you and I. It was substituted. The sins which Jesus Christ had absolutely none had to have some placed upon him to suffer. It was your sin. It was my sin that was placed there. And the great exchange is that very righteous living that he had, the righteousness, the holiness that the Father had given and has always had with his Son, has now been placed upon you and I. We've exchanged our sin for his holiness and his righteousness. What right do we have not to live unto righteousness? I began to think about that. And when I looked at this, I think, wow, what an amazing picture of joy. What an amazing blessing this is. But then I continued to read it. He bore sins so that I might do something. Okay, he suffered so that I might walk in his steps. There's almost a sense in which this blessing gives way to its own burden in my life. I want you to think about this with me. Okay? So Jesus Christ says, I have paid for your sins. You will not have to pay for it. Thank you, Jesus. What an amazing blessing. And then in the same verse, it says, but you should walk in my way. It's a sense of a burden that's laid upon me. It's a sense that I walk in these particular steps at that moment. I'll die to sin. I will live unto righteousness. It's a sense that I have that even though God has lifted this guilt from me on one hand, on the other hand, he has placed this burden upon me that I shall do something. It's exactly what this is saying, but it's not a burden. And it's this amazing joy that we have. If we understand this in its entirety, we won't step back and say, okay, on one hand it was good, on the other hand, man, it's another burden. No, we will see this is a double joy. And you'll see that as this develops this morning, I hope. That this sense that I have been liberated from the judgment of sin, I have been liberated and given freedom in Christ so that I will stand before him for all of eternity. Praise God. The second part of it, if we understand it in its entirety, is that I have been liberated from the power of sin, not simply from the judgment of sin, not simply because of what will occur to me if it isn't paid for that I've been delivered, but I've also been delivered and liberated from the very power of sin. And praise God, there's coming a day when I will be ultimately delivered from the presence of sin. When he comes and sets that kingdom up, we will be ultimately delivered from the very presence of sin. I love these passages for us, bearing our sins. And very clearly he says, and I've liberated you from the power of sin. God's aim, I believe, is double good news here. I began to think about it. Would it really be good news if the Bible taught us this, that the death of Christ took away my sin, took away that judgment, took away that ultimate condemnation, that the death of Christ did that. But then, but you're still going to be enslaved to the power of sin. Would that be good news? Not in any way, shape, or form would that be good news. That somehow God's death simply delivered me ultimately from condemnation, but said in the meantime, you're going to have to live enslaved to that sin. That's not good news. That's not good news for any of us. Because then it's, woe is me, when are you coming, Jesus? We still pray that because we know how beautiful and wonderful that's going to be. But we see here this amazing picture that Jesus Christ says this, I have delivered you not only from the condemnation, but I have delivered you from the enslavement, power of that sin. If it's only this, if Jesus Christ simply did that, if he simply said to us, okay, I've delivered you from the condemnation of it, then you and I could step back and say, okay, I can live any way I want. I have to be able to, because I'm enslaved to that sin. Because you're going to see that here in a little bit. That's what it means to be dead in our sins. I'm enslaved to those particular sins. Now, he may have delivered me from the judgment, but if he hasn't delivered me from the power of it, it is not good news. And I can simply say, okay then, he saved me, but I can live any way I want because I'm still enslaved to that sin. It doesn't make any sense. There's no hope in that. Christ bore our sins not only to remove the guilt from us, but also to release us from the very bondage of sin. You know what hymn came to mind when I thought about the bondage of sin and being delivered from it? Charles Wesley, 1738, Little Britain, England, writes a song 2 days after his conversion. But it's interesting, Wesley had been a preacher and an evangelist in America for some time and all over England. And now he comes to salvation, comes to a point of conversion in 1738. And he writes a song, writes a hymn, one of the 4,000 or 5,000, 6,000 hymns that he actually writes. I'm not sure. He writes it within 2 days of his conversion. And can it be that I should gain? And I thought about the one verse in that. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I awoke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. You see, he understood it. Charles Wesley understood the enslaving power of sin, and he understood that salvation wasn't simply against the condemnation and the judgment of sin, but he understood that at that particular moment in his life, the chains which held him to that ground fell off of him, and he could help not help himself, but rise, go forth, and follow Jesus to walk in his steps. That's what we see here. We're not just rescued from guilt. We're not just rescued from the punishment. Because that's not what I want. The older I get, that's not what I want. I don't simply want to be rescued from the guilt. I don't simply want to be rescued from the punishment. I want sin gone from my life at age 61 and having spent most of my time in some form of ministry and now 10 years, going on 10 years as senior pastor. I want sin gone from our lives. That's what I want. You know what? That's what I'm promised here. That's what I'm promised here. That the enslaving power, God has committed himself so much to this new covenant, a new covenant in which we're going to participate as a remembrance here by the end of the service today. He has so committed himself to this new covenant that he sends his son, Jesus Christ, to die an amazing suffering death. That's how committed he is. And that is the assurance that you and I have that he has already paid for the guilt, but he's already delivered me from the enslaving power of sin now. That's what we see. And thirdly, I think he says this to us also in verse 24b. Listen to what he says here. This is the final statement of this purpose of the cross. By his wounds, you have been healed. I thought about that. By his wounds, you have been healed. Some of us may say, well, this is just an offer. I'm a Christian. I know where my destiny lies. I know I do have that insurance. And now God makes me an offer. He just simply makes it a possibility for me to give up on the enslavement of sin. Is that what this says? By his wounds, you now have the possibility of being healed. By his wounds, you now have an offer of being healed. It doesn't say that. This is something that has occurred. This has occurred. You understand that? Your sins were paid for when he said it is finished upon that cross. That's when your sins were taken care of at that particular moment. Now, it's applied to us by our faith, ultimately, but it's at that particular time upon that cross that this transaction, this efficacious, this effective death of Jesus Christ healed you. By his wounds, you have been healed. Not an offer to us. You understand that the death of Jesus Christ didn't simply make the possibilities occur. It didn't simply make this new horizon for us that we could choose to walk or not walk. No, this has created new people. That's what this is. His death creates new people. It's a spiritual healing. When he talks about this, you have been healed. I don't believe it talks about our physical ailments on this earth. Although, I do believe that the cross of Christ ultimately does secure all healings physically. I believe ultimately that's what we will see at some particular day. We may even see it on this side of glory. Some of us may be healed from cancer, could be healed from certain things. All because of the cross of Christ, I submit to you. But ultimately that healing comes. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a spiritual healing. And the reason that I say that, I look at verse 25. Listen to what verse 25 says. For you were straying like sheep, but now return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Paul's not talking about some type of physical healing here. He's talking about returning from straying. He's talking about perishing sheep that have walked away, don't even know where the shepherd is, have no idea what protection there was. It seems that they're walking away from all of this protection. And that's what he says. For one particular time, you were straying like sheep, but now you've returned to that shepherd and overseer of your souls. I think he's talking about that spiritual healing here. I wanted to walk away from God. I didn't want anything to do with the great shepherd. I wanted to walk in unprotected areas. I wanted to see the danger of it. But now he says, you've been healed from all of that. You've been healed. You were straying at one time, and now you find yourself back into the fold, back into that shepherd. That's why I think it's the third statement of our design and a purpose of this cross. First, we see that our purpose is to follow in his steps. Verse 24 says that we are to live to righteousness, dying to sin. And here we find the purposes of the cross is bringing straying sheep home, back to the pastures of the good shepherd. Is that good news? That should be amazingly good news for us today. The design and the purpose of this cross is not only to save guilty people of their sin, but to deliver us from the power of that sin. When we do that, it doesn't bring us to a taskmaster. This cross doesn't bring me to the slave master, where the law is a burden to me. No, it doesn't do that. It brings me to the good shepherd. It opens an amazing picture for us. That it is the good shepherd which it brings me back to. Shepherd guides. He doesn't let sheep stray too far. You know that. That's part of the shepherd's crook. Okay, part of it was absolutely protection to lift them back in. But it was also to give that sheep a whack every once in a while to keep it in line. Because the good shepherd has ultimately the care and the best interest of those sheep in mind. The shepherd protects. He provides for them. Whenever they're hurt, he bandages up their wounds. He pursues them with goodness, and he pursues them with mercy. It's all signed. All of this is signed in this new covenant by the blood of Jesus Christ. Begin to think about it. What does it mean to die to sin? And time is getting away, and I really don't have to develop all this morning. And so I'm going to skip 3 pages of notes and get to this last point and remain here. Come to Table Talks. We'll look at Romans chapter 5. We'll look at Romans chapter 6, and we'll see what it means to be dead in sin. Because the whole idea of dying to sin doesn't mean anything to you until you realize you are dead in sin currently if you're not a Christian. That's the glory of dying to sin, when we realize that I am dead in my sins. We can develop that this morning, and we will, in Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 6, down in Table Talks. But I want us to look at this morning. 24a again. He himself bore our sins in his body on that tree, that we might die to sin, live to righteousness. That's our condition in our relationship to God. We have to understand that prior to salvation, my relationship with him is I am dead to God. I am dead to him. And once I have been made alive to him, now I die to sin. I have the capability of not no longer enslaving myself to that particular sin, but that power has been lifted from me, or the power has been given to me, that the enablement to be able to say no to this sin in my life. It's a glorious thought as we begin to take a look at that. And then we will this morning, because honestly, I'll be here another hour if I develop it in its entirety here. But I began to look at this, and I begin to realize what he's saying here. Dying to sin basically means that I die to the lie of sin in my life. We developed that a couple of years ago, the whole aspect of what sin actually is and how deceitful sin actually is. Prior to salvation, prior to me coming by faith to Jesus Christ, the world and all of its attractions, all of the sin that's within it, seemed to me to offer amazing things. It offers me joy. It can offer me peace. It can offer me love. It can offer me security. It's amazing what it appears to offer us. And then when we step back and we begin to realize, with a little bit of age and a little bit of experience, that's a lie. That's sin. That's a picture of sin in our lives. It is alive to me. But once Jesus Christ secures what he secures on that cross for me, and by faith I place my trust in him, now I die to that lie. I no longer see it for what it is, to know that it's simply my efforts, that it's simply going to be my desires and my working. This is what life is all about. This is what I see in the world. It is now deceit shown to me, and I know the truth is the shepherd's over here. All that is good for me, all of the protection for me, all of the provisions for me, my eyes have had the scales ripped off of them, and I'd be able to see that it's over here, not over here to this deceit, to this lie. But until that particular moment, I'm dead in that sin. I believe these lies. I believe the deceit that is going on. And once Jesus Christ now has opened my eyes to this truth, I realize now, it's the shepherd. I was straying from him. I was running away from this protection. I was running away from everything good in my life. Now those scales have been taken off of my eyes, and I see it for what it is. And what do I see? I see the good shepherd standing there, saying, the fold's here, son. Come this way. Come over here. Need to get back into the fold. You took off a little bit. I'm pursuing you. I'm not going to let you go too far. Oh, if we could learn that lesson, huh? You know, you take a half step out of the fold, and the good shepherd says, back in here. And if we listen, oh, we could run right back in. Most of us, though, we take off, dead run. You know that. We just take off, and the good shepherd is right after us with that crook and whacks us on the back of the head. Okay, I'm coming back to the fold. But we can't do that when we are dead in our sins. It is only based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ that I know that I can die to that sin and have the reality of the good shepherd opened up to me. That's why this is good news. That's why it says, to me, I believe it is a double good news when I began to look at this to say, okay, I have been delivered from all of this in my life. I know no condemnation, no judgment is going to come to me. But now it says I'm to walk in righteousness. I'm to die to this particular sin. I'm to walk in the footsteps of Christ. It's not a burden. Praise God, my eyes have been opened to what the footprints of Jesus look like. Praise God, I can now see what living righteously actually looks like. That's why it's good news. Prior to it, I have no idea what righteous living looks like. Now, I'm free from that enslavement of the sin. And I can willingly and joyfully and hopefully and assuredly walk in His steps. And so that's what I look for us in this coming year. For us to be able to step back and say, Lord, what is it that you called us to? Have we been faithful? If we've been faithful, Lord, then keep us faithful to that. If we've made some mistakes, Lord, open our eyes to it. Because we want to be walking as a group in that fold. We want to be able to assuredly walk out of here knowing that if we're obedient to you, your plans will not be thwarted because you have called each of us to walk in this, to walk in righteousness, to walk and follow in the steps of Jesus Christ. And so that's my hope for us as a year 2019 and will be upon us next week. Before we were alive to sin, we were alive to believing in sins. We were following our sins until the cross of Christ unleashes in all of us that conquering love of God in our hearts for us to be able to see what does it mean to follow in His footsteps. That's why He died. I have no other recourse but to live for Him.